Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you by the OU Israel Center. Coming to you from the OU Israel Center, I'm your host Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Vayishlach, or Vayishlach, as it is properly pronounced in Hebrew. But Vayishlach will do, because that's the way it is pronounced by Yeshivish. Different language, we've talked about that in the past. It is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 14th of Kislev, and the 15th of December. This happens every 31 to 34 months, roughly, that the Hebrew dates and the secular dates approach each other. This month, we're one day off. Next month, Emir Tzashem, we've got Tevet and January in sync. Tevet 1, Rosh Chodesh Tevet, equal January 1st. 29 days in Tevet, which means the in sync with the dates stays until the 29th of Tevet and January, and then January 30th is already the 1st of Shvat. However, since January is followed by a 28th day month of February this year, and since we lose 2 days, so to speak, in this race between January with 31 and Tevet with 29, we pick up those 2 days with Shvat being 30 and February only 28, which means the months of January and February put together have 59 days. The months of Tevet and Shvat also 59, which means we will be back in sync between the two calendars again in March, which will be the same as Adar. It's an interesting phenomenon. The last time the months were in sync, June and July of 5763, 2003, and there you had 2 months in a row, because both June and Sivan have 30 days, and July with 31 and Tammuz with 29 meant there was a period of 59 days in a row where the secular date and the Jewish date were the same day of the month. The last time it happened with January and Tevet was 1960, but since that was leap year, February 29 days, it was only the months of January and Tevet that matched. March and Adar did not match this year. You have to go back to 1930 for the last time this particular arrangement happened, where January and Tevet in 1930 were in sync that year. 1930, a long time ago. And that was followed 2 months later by March and Adar also being sync. As long as that interval is from 1930 to 2006, the one before that happened to have been only 8 years earlier in 1922. So there are a lot of interesting oddities to the calendar. Those who are regular readers of Torah Tidbits or listeners to Torah Tidbits Audio, or hopefully both, know that the calendar is a particular hobby of mine, and statistics about the calendar are some of my favorite things. So that's what I came up with. January, the coming month in the secular calendar, Tevet, which begins on the 7th day of Chanukah, will both be the first day of the month. The first day of January matches the first day of Tevet. Now, this is just technically fun for those who like to play with the numbers, and it's of course due to the fact that the English months are either 30 or 31 days, except February, which plays around a little. The Jewish months are 29 or 30 days, and they don't play around the same way. But because of that, 1 day shorter on average, it takes a cycle of 34 years, minus a couple sometimes, to match up again. Tachlis, I don't have a practical application of this phenomenon, but if we move into the Muslim calendar, there they have a situation where because they do not add an extra month every so often like we do to rectify the calendar with the seasons, their calendar is straight lunar, which means they follow month by month, very similar to the way we do, and they don't make an adjustment. So if there is a person who is counting his age, let's say, both in the secular January-February calendar as well as in the Muslim calendar, he has a situation where his Muslim birthday and secular birthday, not like we do, Jewish and secular, are a couple of days early, couple of days late, a week, 2 weeks, whatever, one way or the other. There's no relationship between them. And in any given year, a person can have a birthday on the Muslim calendar and then 5-6 months later have it in the secular calendar. They come back together roughly when the person is 34 or 35 years old. In other words, how old are you? Well, in the Muslim calendar, I'm 35. In the secular calendar, I'm only 34. That doesn't exist in the Jewish calendar because we make that adjustment with the extra Adar. Enough of that. It's just a fun thing, and it's hard for me not to share it with listeners. Let's get serious, and let's start, as we usually do, with Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihiena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Imavonot tishmorya Adonai mi ya'amod. Ki imacha haslicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivata nafshi v'lidvaro ho'cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim la'boker, shomerim la'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzarau vashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, viyotzieim mitzara liyirvacha, umiafela laora, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. Allow me to go back. It's something that bothers me every time I say it, because every so often I'm in the position of leading Tehillim Kuf Lamed in shul. We at the Israel Center, for example, have a daily mincha, and every day we say the Shir HaMalot after Aleinu, and if I'm the Baal Tefillah, I lead the congregation as any Baal Tefillah does. But I don't pronounce, or let's say accent, or inflect one particular sentence, one particular pasuk, one particular verse, the same way when I do it in front of a live audience, so to speak, and I record it for this show. I still chicken out to say it this way, but I believe it's the way that it really reads. Im avonot tishmar ka. If God will count, will consider in His judgment our sins, we say to Him, God, who can stand before You? So the way I said it here on Torah Tidbits Audio is, Im avonot tishmar ka Adonai mi ya'amod, in a question mark. Hashem, comma, who can stand? Somehow when I do it in a shul setting, it comes out more as a chant. And that maybe is a problem the way a lot of people daven. And I plead guilty to it also, and maybe I'll do something about it one of these days. Okay, let's have a listen to a nice song, and afterwards we'll get into Vayishlach, especially from the angle that I'm working on this week, which I entitled as the lead piece in Torah Tidbits, as well as the name of this show, both on Israel National Radio, as well as OU Radio, The Limp to Remember. Torah Tidbits Audio a long time ago, when it first started, was on Wednesday nights on Arut Sheva, and then it moved to its permanent slot, so to speak, Thursday night, making it a very much Erev Shabbat show. So if you're listening on Thursday, or on Friday, or any time, it's still essentially a pre-Shabbat show, and therefore a lot of the songs, certainly not all of them, are Zmirot and other Shabbat-related songs. We have a lot of different kind of stuff. I'd like you to listen to an old song. I define it as old because it predates CDs. So anything before that period is old. When I got an MP3 player recorder, I was able to take a cassette player, play this cassette called Mizmor Shir by Paul Glasser and others, and pipe it in to the MP3, upload it to the computer, and basically that's what you're going to be listening to. I have used from Mizmor Shir the Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael not even too long ago, which I happen to think is a beautiful song. So is the following. It is Shalom Aleichem from the Friday night pre-Kiddush service. Paul Glasser, Mizmor Shir, with Shalom Aleichem. Okay, if that puts you into the Shabbos mood, this Shabbos is Parshat Vayishlach. But let's go back a number of sedras. Our perspective on what's happening in Bereshit Avraham Avinu goes against the grain of society in his time and preaches belief in one God. Our tradition tells us that he developed a very, very important enemy, Nimrod, who did not see things the way Avraham put it and did not brook different opinions well, and threw Avraham into a fiery furnace. First enemy of the Jewish people before we were a people, Nimrod. Enemy from the outside. Fast forward, Yitzchak Avinu was born, and when he was still a little boy, his mother, Sarah Imenu, says to Avraham Avinu, get rid of this boy and his mother, Hagar. They are a wrong and bad influence for Yitzchak, and Yitzchak is to be your heir. Not financially, we're talking about spiritual heir. Avraham hesitates, but the bottom line is Yishmael is sent away from Avraham. The us and them are now closer than they were from the Avraham-Nimrod scenario. We're talking about half-brothers, if you want to call them that. Two different sons of Avraham Avinu. A generation later, Yitzchak Avinu and Rivka Imenu have twins. Twins. Same father, same mother, same womb that they developed in. And they become archetypical enemies. Exactly where we want to fit Lavan, Uncle Lavan, father-in-law Lavan, into this scenario, put him where you want. The following generation, which we're not up to yet, next week in Vayeshev, it hits us very strongly. We're talking about the closest of brothers. We're talking about Shivtei Ka, God's tribes, the tribes of Israel, with the bitterness between the brothers and Yosef. It is not a good thing that we're seeing here, especially in the formative years of the family that becomes the nation of Israel. But before we get involved with Yosef and his brothers, Vayishlach has the encounter between Yaakov and Esav, has the battle between Sar Shel Esav, the guardian angel of Esav, identified in the written word only as Ish, a person, a man, but our tradition says it was the guardian angel of Esav who battled with Yaakov, who attempted to vanquish Yaakov, who was unsuccessful, and managed, we can say, only to injure him, to cause him to limp, the limp to remember. Because that limp symbolizes something very important throughout Jewish history. Esav, we are told, wanted to kill Yaakov. Rivka Imenu saved Yaakov from Esav. They're now getting together, and Esav is championed, we'll say, by his guardian angel, who cannot vanquish Yaakov. Yaakov is successful, but not entirely. And there is the whole story of Jewish history. We have a tradition that when Esav realized he could not vanquish Yaakov, he called for his grandson, the son of his Eliphaz. Eliphaz had sons, one of whom was the child of a Pelegesh, a concubine named Timna. Interesting, Rashi says, who was this Timna? She was a royalty. She was a princess who resolved herself to being only a concubine of a son of Esav, because that made her, so to speak, husband, not only the son of Esav, but the grandson of Yitzchak, the great-grandson of the great Avraham. And she would rather be a concubine in his family than a princess elsewhere. However, very nice. But who was their son? Who was the son of Eliphaz and Timnah, the grandson of Esav, the one that Esav called to and said, I cannot vanquish Yaakov, I leave it to you to destroy Yaakov's children. Who are we talking about? We are talking about none other than Amalek. And when Amalek attacked the people of Israel, they were not able to succeed. We basically held them at bay and defeated them, but not completely. And God testifies that we're talking about a milchama ba'amalek midor dor. This will be a generational thing, generation after generation through Jewish history, that Esav hates Yaakov, that the descendants of Esav and the Esav types in the world and the Amalek and Amalek types in the world will repeatedly attempt to destroy the descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, to destroy Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people. They will not succeed, nor will we succeed in vanquishing them to prevent further attacks. Not at least until the final redemption. That's what the Haftorah for Vayishlach, which comes from Ovadia, is talking about. Then there will be justice, but unfortunately not until then. Now what's this about the limp of Yaakov Avinu? The limp is commemorated in one of the prohibitions of the Torah, one of the 613 mitzvot, one of the 365 mitzvot lo ta'aseh prohibitions, is against the eating of the gid hanasheh, sciatic nerve, fats, and branches thereof in the hip-thigh area of a cow, goat, or sheep, which we are not allowed to eat. Says the Torah, why? To remember the limp. V'hu tzolea al yirecho, the Pasuk says, he was limping on his thigh. Al kain, therefore, lo yochlu b'nei Yisrael et gid hanasheh, asher al kaf hayarech, ad hayom hazeh, to this very day, we're not allowed to eat the gid hanasheh, ki naga b'chaf yerech Yaakov b'gid hanasheh, because that's where the guardian angel of Esav injured Yaakov. Now, the important thing about a limp is that you're still alive. Dead people don't limp. I hate to sound morbid, but it struck me this week that a limp is a sign of injury, but a sign that the person is still alive. And a limp is kind of minor as injuries go, especially since, obviously, Yaakov got over that limp. It was not a permanent damage. It was a very minor injury. So that's good, but a limp reminds you, and this particular limp is commemorated with the prohibition of Gid HaNasheh, which goes throughout Jewish life, all the way through. So therefore, the prohibition of Gid HaNasheh reminds us of a limp. The limp reminds us that we came away from this encounter with only minor injuries, and it is something that echoes throughout Jewish history. Amalek afflicts and inflicts us with injury, but they cannot, will not, and never could vanquish us, Baruch Hashem. Nor are we able to totally vanquish Amalek. We're commanded to destroy Amalek. The fact that this is a mitzvah in perpetuity sort of tips us off to the fact that we're not going to succeed until the end of time, or whatever. But the fact that the mitzvah keeps going means that it was intended to keep going. It was not God commanding Noah to build an ark, and the flood comes, and the flood is over, and the ark is not necessary anymore. That's no command. But at the end of Parshat Beshalach, God is testifying, so to speak, that we are dealing with a perpetual kind of battle. Vayomer ki yod al keiska milchama lashem ba'amalek midor dor. This is a perennial battle between God and Amalek, between the people of Israel and God on one side and Amalek on the other, against Amalek. Now, it doesn't give us the greatest of feelings to know that this is going to continue on and on, but it does give us a very important good feeling that we are able to fight against the guardian angel of Esav with our Yaakov Avinu and not be vanquished. And we can pick ourselves up repeatedly from death and destruction and continue to develop and to thrive. And of course, there's the promise for the future that Esav will finally be judged and will recognize the God of Israel and the role of Israel, and we won't have these battles anymore. But it's a very instructive kind of mitzvah that reminds us of not the attack and not victory or defeat, but limping. And I believe that that's very significant. Speaking of Hanukkah, which we weren't, but we will, because there is an interesting connection between Parshat Vayishlach and Hanukkah, even though it's Vayeshev and Miketz, which are the Hanukkah Parshiot, and there you have other connections. There is an interesting connection. I'll let you think about it. Take it as a challenge until after the song. This is the first track of an album by Noam Productions called Machur al Chanukah, Hooked on Chanukah. It's called Maccabi, and it's different from the usual Mo'os, Tzur, and Mi'amalil choices of Chanukah. I hope you like it. Something very important the song taught you teaches us is that Maccabi means Michamocha Boilim Hashem. And that's something not to forget, even if some people tend to, especially around military victory time, but we'll talk about that in Mirtz Hashem next week, or things like it. I mentioned a connection between Parshat Vayishlach and Chanukah. In Parshat Vayishlach, the event that led to the attack by the Ish, the guardian angel of Esav against Yaakov, was the fact that after he had moved his whole camp and his whole family, he went back over the Yabok stream in order to retrieve some pachim kitanim, small flasks of oil that he had left. Tradition tells us that that was the flask that he used to anoint the various monuments and altars to God, and some see in it the miraculous nature that we'll say is the prototype of both the mitzvah that Elisha performed with the oil that multiplied and multiplied in order to help out the widow and her son, and also the flask with the unbroken seal of the Kohen Gadol that was the key to the Chanukah miracle. I'm not necessarily suggesting that the flask that Yaakov went back for was the flask that the Hashemarayim found, but I wouldn't deny it if somebody claims that that's so. But certainly in prototype and in significance, there you have your connection between a small flask of oil and a small flask of oil. Back into Vayishlach. Let's take the story a little bit further after that fateful night with his battle against the guardian angel of Esav and his receiving for the first time a supplementary name called Yisrael, which is later confirmed in the Parsha by God. He now has the actual encounter with his brother after so many years. And he is very humbling, some would even say humiliates himself to the point of nausea, if at least if you read it that way in the Chumash, and offers him gifts and conciliation, and they bow to each other, and the whole family bows repeatedly to Esav. But there is a scene which is a very dramatic one, and that's where Esav embraces Yaakov, and he kisses him. And the word Vayishakehu, and he kissed him, is written in a Torah with a series of dots over each letter of the word. That's a scribal technique, according to traditions, equivalent to an asterisk, or bold, or italics, or underline, calling attention to the word Vayishakehu. Some want to suggest that he did not kiss him, but he attempted to bite him on the neck, and Yaakov's neck miraculously turned to stone, and Esav saw stars, there's your asterisks, when he tried to bite him. Others focus on it and say it's a kiss, because that's what the Torah says, and the specialness of it that is symbolized by these dots above the letters of the word is described in Rashi as a dispute. One opinion says it was not a sincere kiss. Esav hated Yaakov. He still hated Yaakov. He went through the motions. He did what was politically correct. Maybe in today's terms it would make a good photo op to see Yaakov and Esav embracing, and Esav, the bitter enemy of Yaakov, kissing him. But that's what some people say. The second opinion in Rashi, that of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, is not quite the opposite. It goes like this. Even though halacha biyadua, it is a well-known fact of Jewish life, she'esav sone le'Yaakov, that Esav and the Esavs of the world hate Yaakov and the Jewish people, at this moment of this encounter, nichmeru rachamav ba'otasha'a, u'neshako b'chol libo. He was overwhelmed, Esav was overwhelmed with sincere brotherly love and emotion, and he kissed him with all his heart. That too deserves notice, and that too gets the letters, the dots above the letters of the word Vayishakehu. Note what's important here. First of all, let's go back one step. Right before Vayishakehu, it says Vayechabkehu, he hugged him, and there Rashi does not consider it disputed. Nitgalgalu rachamav kishera'uhu mishtachaveh kol ha'ishtachavot alalu. Esav was sincerely touched when he saw Yaakov repeatedly bowing to him, and the hug was a genuine hug of brotherly love. No opinion in Rashi to the contrary. Vayishakehu, another story. I am always reminded of Anwar Sadat's visit to Israel, where people asked the same question. There is the equivalent of Vayishakehu. Here, a bitter enemy of Israel is coming to Jerusalem to speak in front of the Knesset, and there were hugs and there were kisses, and the question is, how do you interpret those hugs? I would say the same Rashi applies. There are those that dispute the issue, says Rashi. Some say it wasn't sincere. Others say, even though it is a well-known fact that Egypt is a sworn enemy of Israel, at that moment, Sadat was overwhelmed by genuine feelings and embraced Israel with all his heart. Egypt made a peace treaty with Israel. Egypt still has its problems with how to relate to Israel. And that's the problem here. There is no a dispute. One opinion says this, the other opinion says that, and the halacha is like A or B. It doesn't work like that. I had opportunity to ask my grandson, Devir, who's learning Mishnayot with his mother as she learned with me from the age of 5. So I was talking to him about the opening Mishnayot in Brachot, and I said, one thing he told me, does everybody agree? He says, no, there's a machloket. Very good. And he gave me both sides of the dispute, and I said, who wins the machloket? And he said, without hesitation, Beit Hillel. Even though this was not a machloket that Beit Hillel was a participant in, he had learned enough Mishnayot to know when there's a machloket, Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel. Beit Hillel is usually the victor. In any event, this is not that kind of dispute. And I think, therefore, we have to say, mimonafshach, both ways. Let's take a look. Here is an encounter between Esav and Yaakov. In other contexts, it's an encounter between Arabs and Jews, or Palestinians and the leaders of Israel, whatever. Actually, as similar as I'd like to think these are, the fact of the matter is, when there's an Arab overture of conciliation towards Israel, it is invariably obvious to anyone who wants to see the truth that it is not sincere. Just look at the Palestinian Media Watch and other organizations like that who are tracking Arabic media. Anything that is said by Palestinian leadership, well, let's put it like this, the, quote, terrorist organizations don't make any bones about it. They announce in any language they can speak and in any language people can hear that their ultimate goal is the destruction of the state of Israel. So at least there's an honesty there. When the leaders of the Palestinian Authority say something conciliatory, you are entitled to ask the question, is this sincere or not? And I would not now suggest that it is equivocated as Rashi does here with Vayishakehu. It is clear. Look at what the Arab leaders are telling the people in Arabic. They are still not abandoning their rhetoric about destruction of Israel. Their maps still don't have Israel. They are not talking to their own people about any kind of desire to make peace with Israel. The only thing they say once in a while, and even that is what they say in English, is that terrorist actions are contrary to our best interests, and therefore they'll condemn them, not because terrorism is bad. So I backtrack from what I said. I'm not going to erase it and go in a different way, but I think it's important to see where things do follow along a line from the Torah and through Jewish history, and where we have an incident where we can say this is not the same thing that we just read about in the Parsha, as much as some people would like to say so. One more comment about this encounter of Yaakov and Esav. As nauseatingly conciliatory Yaakov seems to be at the beginning, bowing repeatedly and the children bowing and the wives bowing, and really putting it on thick with Esav, when Esav says, "Hey, brother, let's get together," Yaakov says, "Nah, we're not really compatible. So I'll leave you some of my men with you. Nah, we go slow, you go fast. Do your thing, I'll do my thing." And it is such an abrupt change from that behavior until that point that commentaries mark it and tell us that when we're talking about no skin off anyone's nose, except that Yaakov has to brush the dust of the ground off his nose from bowing repeatedly, he's willing to do it to avoid a fight. But when it comes to something that could threaten the life that he is building for the Jewish family and the soon-to-be Jewish people, then he must keep Esav at bay, even if it will antagonize. Let's have a listen to Daniel Waldman with Shiru Lo, and then we'll wrap up Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Vayishlach.
Shiru etivu nagen bisruo shiru loy shir chadash shiru loy shir chadash etivu nagen bisruo shiru loy shir chadash shiru loy shir chadash etivu nagen bisruo shiru loy shir chadash shiru loy shir chadash etivu nagen bisruo shiru loy shir chadash shiru loy shir chadash nei vel asor asor samru loy shiru loy shir chadash shiru loy shir chadash nei vel asor asor samru loy shiru loy shir chadash shiru loy shir chadash nei vel asor asor samru loy shiru loy shir chadash shiru loy shir chadash nei vel asor asor samru loy Shiru loy shechadash, nei belasar,
Jump all the way to the end of Vayishlach. I find it very interesting that the descendants of Esav are described in such detail, similarly, even more so here, but similarly to the description of the descendants of Yishmael. I think there's a point here, and maybe this is an oversimplification, but I think this is what we have to see. We, the Jewish people, are not the only people who exist on this planet. It wasn't apparently meant to be that. We are a subset of all of humanity. Esav, Yishmael, and others exist in this world, have a purpose in this world, sometimes work at cross purposes to us, but they still have a role to fill in this world, on their own, and maybe even, or especially even, vis-a-vis the Jewish people. And therefore, they are important. And therefore, the Torah will go into detail to describe the descendants of Esav and who was Seir and his people and Edom and the whole picture. And it's really a significant portion of the Sedra. You had earlier, Vayu v'nei Yaakov Shneimasar. Yaakov had 12 children. And then it lists those people, and then Yitzchak's death is recorded at the age of 180, and he dies, and he's buried by Esav and Yaakov, his children. And then, chapter 36, to the end of the Parsha, 42 psukim. A significant amount. 42 psukim, Ve'ele Toledot Esav Hu Edom, and it goes on and on about the children, and Aluf this, and Aluf that, and the kings that reigned before Israel, and that's an important point also, and that's how the Sedra finishes. Look, the fact of the matter is, we don't have time on Torah Tibbetz Audio to explain everything, even if I could, but at least, hopefully you walk away with things to ponder, and maybe things to explore over the coming Shabbat, assuming you're listening to this before the Shabbat. Okay, let's go back a couple of steps. After Rachel Imenu died in childbirth, at the birth of Binyamin, who she named Ben-Oni, and Yaakov named Binyamin, and obviously that name stuck, we have the following. Vayehi Bishkon Yisrael Ba'oretz Hahi. When Yaakov, here called Yisrael, dwelt in this particular area of Migdal Eder, Vayelech Reuven, Reuven went, and then the Torah says, Vayishkav et Bilha Pilegesh Aviv, Vayishma Yisrael. I'm not going to translate it yet, and I'll tell you why I'm not going to translate it yet. We learn in the Mishnah that in the olden times, Torah reading was done differently from the way we do it today, and probably smaller portions were read each Shabbat because of it. A verse was read from the Torah, and then a meturgeman, an interpreter, a translator, would render it into Aramaic, which was the vernacular at the time, explaining it, and perhaps even darshaning it, and then the next pasuk was read, and then the meturgeman translated it and possibly explained it, etc., etc. Our sources tell us that there is one verse in the Torah that was read, not skipped, it was read, but not translated. And this is the one. Literal translation, Vayishkavet Bilha Pilegesh Aviv, Reuven slept with Bilha, his father's Pilegesh. The Torah then adds, Vayishma Yisrael, Israel, Jacob, Yaakov, heard. Vayiyu v'nei Yaakov Shnei Masar. In the same pasuk, with a break for a new parsha, a parsha p'tucha, but within the same pasuk, Yaakov heard what Reuven did. The sons of Reuven are 12. The sons of Leah, Bechor Yaakov, the firstborn of Yaakov, Reuven. V'shimon v'levi v'yehuda v'yisachar v'uzvulun. Now the commentaries say, the Gemara says, anybody who thinks that Reuven did this terrible, terrible thing of sleeping with his father's wife is wrong. He didn't do that. It would be a terrible sin, and the Torah is not telling us that he did it. What it means is that he did something which was an affront to his father. The Torah uses this very harsh language in criticism. But what he did, say our commentaries, was move his father's bed from the tent of Bilha to where Yaakov had moved his own bed after Rachel died, into the tent of Bilha. Bilha was the handmaiden or co-wife, let's say, of Rachel, the mother of the children that were born on the lap of Rachel. Even though Bilha was their mother, they were considered to be produced, sort of, so to speak, by Rachel, and that's where Yaakov moved his bed. Reuven, in righteous indignation for his mother's honor, took the bed and moved it from Bilha's tent to Leah's. And that, and I believe it, I'm not making this up, this is our tradition. And if the Gemara says anyone who thinks Reuven actually slept with Bilha is wrong, I don't believe it. I believe that our tradition is telling us what happened and pointing out that the Torah is wagging its finger very critically at Reuven because of the terrible thing that he did. And it uses the language, Vayishkav im Bilha Pilegesh Aviv. But because this is so open to the obvious conclusion, if the Torah says that he slept with Bilha, then obviously he did. To that point, the Mishnah tells us that the Meturgeman, the interpreter, the translator, would not translate this verse because he doesn't want people to misunderstand it. All right, take that without further explanation. I believe it's a very important and interesting observation, and it underlines what I've been saying all the time, and that is, you cannot get a clear picture of Torah without the partnership of Torah Shebichtav, the written word, and Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law. You open up the King James Version of the Bible, and Reuven slept, or whatever they say, lied with Bilha, the concubine of his father. If the Gemara says it did not happen, then, as far as we're concerned, it did not happen. And that's the difference between Torah traditional Judaism and, I guess, everybody else. Next week, in Yirtzeh Hashem, we will have a big Hanukkah, pre-Hanukkah show. We'll try to mention Vayeshev also, but I dare say that most of the show, Torah Tidbits Audio, will be spent talking about Hanukkah. And similarly, the following week, which will be the show during Hanukkah for Shabbat Hanukkah, there's a lot to talk about, and two shows are probably not enough to do it all. But we'll try to sneak in Parshat HaShavua as well, Vayeshev, and then Miketz. In the meantime, get your Hanukkiah out, polish it up, clean it up, make sure you have oil, wicks, candles, matches, and everything that you need for the mitzvah of Hanukkah. Also get ready with your smile and your sufganiyot and your latkes and everything else. But Amir Tzashem will have time to talk more about that next week. For now, let me wish you all a Shabbat Shalom and Lehishtamea.
Yeah, yeah. Rattle!